Back to Galatians is our study that we are working through this wonderful book, and we are working through it quite rapidly, I think. A letter that was perhaps first in the collection of Paul's. It was written to clarify the gospel. And it was written to clarify the gospel against the ideas, the notion that the gospel is the good news of what you have done and God will reward. And Paul is adamant that he's going to correct that notion, that the gospel is the good news that God has done through the person of Jesus Christ. It is for you to receive. It is not a call for you to do. We have just finished a decade of the political cycle of 2020, and the only thing that could divert our attention against the unfortunate reality of that particular cycle is a pandemic. It's an interesting year, 2020. And I wonder if you were in my place, what you would want to preach on this morning. I mean, I had been told for almost a solid year, don't you realize that if so-and-so gets the White House, this would be the end of my world, my life, my joy, my happiness. Well, I don't know. I mean, it was gloomy yesterday, but I'm not sure my joy is gone, and I'm not sure my hope is gone, and I'm not sure this is any worse than anything that anyone's ever lived with in the history of Christianity. It's just another era, and it's just another day. So what would you preach on? Maybe some of you would go back to the Old Testament, find out the punishment for false prophets, and then start lining people up at the city gates with stones in your hand. I don't know. What do you do? What do you preach after all that? Distractions, finally? Kind of, sort of. Has given the impression that it might go away soon. Well, this is the text that is in front of us. It's the text that's next, and this is why I love preaching expositionally. I don't have to find a text. It's just right here. This is what we have. And at first reading, you're probably going to think, my goodness, why in the world would you choose a text like this? But this is exactly the kind of text I wouldn't have chosen, but this is the one we need to hear. So if you will stand, I will read to you this wonderful text that God Himself has given us before the foundation of the world to be reading and preaching today. We're going to start in verse 10 as kind of a review. Jamie dealt with this a few weeks ago. Appreciate that sermon. Verse 10. It's a transitional text. Could be a summary of what was said already, and it could be an introduction to what is coming. And this morning we're going to use it as an introduction. For Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Let that sink in. "For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, in verse 18, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." That kind of sounds like my conscience is clear. "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. Father, I pray that you open our ears to hear this morning. That, Father, you give me discipline of mind and heart as you have put much in my heart this morning. I pray that our time together would be edifying. That you build up your church and your people and you encourage them. Encourage them in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the really great gifts that God has given to us as his people is the gift of fellowship. It is a unique gift that is a source of great joy to Christians. And the more life becomes difficult, the greater joy that gift of fellowship is. But the word fellowship is often taken to mean a great many things. But it's important for us to understand what fellowship actually means. I benefited years ago from J.I. Packer, who said that fellowship comes from the word that actually means a share, to share a common life. It's the idea of sharing something that you have in common with somebody else. It's the idea of communing together or participating or partnership or fellowship. But it's more than just gathering together. It's more than just being together. It's actually sharing the life that you have in common. And one of the things that we have impressed upon our church from the very beginning, from 15 years ago, when we began this work, is that we want to be a church that understands fellowship. And in order to be a church that understands fellowship, we have to be a church that understands truly the nature of the gospel. That if we're going to share together when we're together the common life, then we have to understand what that life is. And so many of you have experienced true fellowship, either recently or any time. You know what sweetness there is in gathering together with a group of other believers. And there, in the sharing together, you're sharing the life that God has given. You're sharing about what he's doing. And you're sharing about this, the wonders of the gospel that you're still trying to get over your excitement about. That is the truest form of fellowship that we have. Those experiences are priceless. And the reason that those experiences can happen is because of the reality of the gospel. That in the gospel is not the good news of what you've done and God has seen. The gospel is what God has done, how God has intervened, and the gift that he has given, and we are called to respond to. And those are completely different things. So when we gather together as Christians, we're gathering together around the reality of God in our lives, of what he's done in Christ, the marveling and the awe of it all, and we are collectively rejoicing together in what God is actively doing in our life. And so, if I were going to choose a text, I would want, at this point in history, I would want us to hear that there is hope in the gospel, because in the gospel is the reality that God has intervened. In spite of what you deserve, the goodness of God has been revealed to you in the person of Christ. And that, my friends, is the very anchor for our soul's joy and assurance and fellowship. And it will not change in spite of the fact that governments will change. Presidents change. Senators change. But the gospel doesn't change. It is the proclamation of what God has done, and it is a call to believe and respond in faith. That's what's in Paul's heart when he writes out much of this autobiographical information that can somehow or sometimes be a little difficult to understand. What exactly is he saying? But Paul is not being unclear, actually. In a letter in which he is going to defend the true gospel, he begins that letter with this wonderful little passage here that is easy to overlook its significance. What he's saying in this passage is that the gospel I preach doesn't come from human beings. The gospel finds its origin in God, and then he offers his own experience with God as an illustration of the gospel he preaches. That's what we get to look at this morning. So he's going to defend this glorious gospel, and he's going to do it in a way that will be very, very helpful to us. But before we get to some of those arguments, we get this wonderful autobiographical section that simply says, the gospel that I preach, the gospel that this church is now questioning, the gospel that I will live and die, I will live my last breath preaching this particular gospel is a gospel of God's intervention. That's the point of this passage. His life as a Christian is centered and oriented around Jesus Christ. Not around men, but around Christ. And to have fellowship with Paul is to enjoy the sweet fellowship of the Christ who saved him. Now, I want to start. I want you to open your Bibles. I want to keep them open to verse 10. We're going to start a little bit of review. Paul is being accused of preaching a gospel that is motivated by a desire to please men. Those of you who aren't here when we opened up and introduced this particular book, just understand that Paul's apostleship and his message is being rejected by people in churches that he has just established. And so it's a unique kind of a situation in which he is called to defend himself and his message. And so the way that he goes about doing that, as I've just said, is to first and foremost point our attention to the gospel he preaches is the same gospel he responded to. And this is how he says it. At the heart of it is that he's saying, I have preached nothing to please men, even though he says, he indicates in verse 10, he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Meaning, there was a time in his life where he did try to please men. He understands that. He understands being a religious leader that was all about self-promotion and was all about seeking a following and was all about being recognized by other people. And so he understands that ministry can be very man-centered and that pastors, even with good hearts before the Lord, can find themselves operating in the fear of man. But please understand verse 10. Paul is also saying, though I understand that, I also understand something completely different than that. And then he says that he understands that it would be absolutely wrong and it would be contrary to the nature of Christianity for him to continue to be a slave of man and still try to be a slave of Christ. So I think what Paul is trying to tell us is there was a time when his primary orientation was around people, and now as a Christian, he understands his primary orientation is around Christ. Everything he says is to please Christ. Everything that he does is to please Christ. That's where he's coming from. He lived for the approval and the affirmation and the recognition of men. But when he became a Christian, his primary orientation drastically changed, and he is now concerned about the approval of Christ, the affirmation of Christ, and the recognition of Christ. To be a slave of Christ has nothing at all to do with being a man pleaser. And then in verse 11, I think we get the outline for our passage. Verse 11, he tells us very clearly, for I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I think we could just stop right there and say that's the point of the passage. It's not man's. But then he goes on to help us understand a bit. And this is our outline. It's not man's because I did not receive it from any man. And then let me add, and it's not man's because I wasn't taught it by men. And it isn't man's because I actually received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, that's the point. Verse 11. It is not man's gospel. It wasn't invented by me, and it wasn't taught by others, and it wasn't passed down by tradition. The gospel I preach, this is Paul's argument, the gospel that I preach was given to me by Christ and experienced by me before Christ. That's his argument. All right? I love it when Paul gives us that. And it takes so much work off of me, doesn't it? Well, what's our outline for the passage? Well, it happens to come in verse 11. That's kind of helpful. I don't know if you guys reveal this, but anyone who's tried to preach knows that the Bible was not written so that we can preach through the text easily. I don't know if you know that, but he didn't write Galatians so that I would preach through it over 24 weeks. He wrote Galatians so that it would be read and understood in one session. And so what we're doing here is kind of unnatural. But isn't it nice that he gave me an outline? The gospel preached by me is not man's gospel. It did not originate with human beings. It has no human origin. It's not man's. It doesn't belong to man. It wasn't invented by him. And that's his point. He did not invent it. It wasn't passed down. It wasn't taught. That's the chief point. I want you to be able to go home with that. And he's affirming here that this message is not his message. It's God's message. That the gospel is not his gospel. It's God's gospel. And that the words that he uses to communicate it are not his words. They are God's words. And I think that leads us pretty naturally then into the text that we're examining together. It seems like Paul is responding to a kind of an unstated question that is coming from the Galatian churches. It's something like this. It's something like, why is your gospel to be considered normative and not our gospel? Something like that. And the answer is something like this. Paul is saying, just as my spiritual life finds its origin in the activity of God, so the gospel I preached is affirming that reality. It is given by God. Its origin is from God. It is not man-made. And so all the biographical or the autobiographical information that we get in the text needs to be understood in the light of him proving this point. And so I'm excited to turn there and show you how Paul is trying to say to us that the very goal of his life is to live and work and minister before God in such a way that in all of it, it is God working in him and through him so that God is glorified. It is God's activity that's glorified, not his. God's wondrous ways that are glorified and not his achievements. And at the very heart of our fellowship and our Christian life is the heart of the gospel. We want sweeter fellowship, think deeper thoughts about the gospel, so that when we get together, we share that. Share what God is doing in our lives, that God is intervening in our lives. The hope that tomorrow God will continue to intervene. That's the hope of Christianity. That's why I think this is an appropriate text. So, we have our outline. Let's get to it. First, Paul's gospel was not passed down through tradition. That's verses 13 and 14. Paul did not come to Christianity through the doorway of learned tradition. What he was given by way of tradition could not have been further from Christianity. And here's how he says it in the text. Brothers, you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Judaism, like Christianity, is a whole life religion. It's not just a few beliefs, it's a way of life. It is a way of life that involved every aspect of life, just like Christianity. Philippians 3, I think, famously shows Paul's history and the way that Paul talks about it in Philippians 3. I think it shows that Paul was a Jew by birth, by choice, and by conduct. He was exceedingly zealous to promote and protect the way of life of Judaism. And as a Pharisee, that's what he saw his duty before God to be. And so in this sense, he was a persecutor of the early church. And we know that from the story of Acts. As a Jewish man, he simply could not believe in a crucified Messiah. No matter how much you put pressure on him, it was an offense to him to think, it was an offense to his mind, it was an offense to his conscience to think that God would have sent a Messiah into the world and that Messiah would have suffered and died the way Jesus did. It was an offense to him. What is more, as a Pharisee, he believed it was offensive to God that these people called Christians would actually be promoting a message like that. And so Paul persecuted Christians. He pursued them house to house. He punished them. He tried to make them blaspheme God. And in Acts 26:11, it says, "And with raging fury against them, he persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is what Paul means when he says, "I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it." We know his story and we know that that is true. But his zeal was also seen in his desire for internal promotion. I think this is what he meant when he talked about, I do remember a time when I used to live in the fear of man. Because Judaism was a great place for a zealous young man like Paul to make a name for himself, where he could receive affirmations from others, where he could receive a sense of acclaim, where a right young man could find success within this religious, boundaries or within this religious context. And Paul found it. In his extreme zeal for the traditions of the fathers, he was being recognized by others. He was being appreciated and he was being promoted. That's what he says. "I was growing in the ranks of Phariseeism beyond those of my own age." Because even if we don't like to say this, church, like Christianity, Judaism gave opportunity for the right person to excel in external religious behaviors in spite of the fact that their hearts were far from God. And Paul found himself right there, and he was excelling, and people took notice. Paul was someone who had been trained in the religion of moralism. On the outside, he was doing the right things. But on the inside, as Jesus often found fault with the Pharisees, inside their hearts, there was something completely out of sync with God. And Paul is trying to tell us something. The gospel doesn't have anything to do really with those external things as an origin. The external things are simply the fruit of a heart made right with God. What he's arguing for is the understanding of a gospel that has God's intervention at the center. So that's Paul's point. The gospel is not rooted in the traditions of the fathers. It wasn't handed to him by tradition. Had it been handed to him by tradition, you see how far away he would be from the truth of Christianity. So the other part of that is that he was so entrenched in these traditions that without God's gracious and powerful intervention in his life, he would never have become a Christian at all. The gospel he preaches is the result of God's gracious intervention, not an alternative to it. And so he's already setting us up for the punch of the passage. The second point is that Paul's gospel was not taught to him by others. We see this in verse 16, second part of verse 16 through 24. He says, after being converted, he says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. I visited Peter, remained with him just but 15 days. Then I met with James, the Lord's brother. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." That's his hometown of Tarsus, no doubt. And he says, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea," that's around Jerusalem, "that are in Christ. Nobody knew me. I wasn't a celebrity. The only thing they knew is that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And that's it. They didn't know him. And Paul's point here is that the gospel that he preaches wasn't one that was taught to him by someone else. And then he gives us interesting autobiographical statements here, lays out quite an interesting history that we didn't catch, or we wouldn't catch if we just read Acts, and we didn't completely catch when we read 2 Corinthians together and studied it together. He lays out quite a history. So that after his conversion, you remember outside of the city of Damascus is where the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him and arrested him and took him captive by grace. And then Paul went into the city of Damascus, and there God called a man named Ananias to come and pray for him. And then, according to this text, Paul then immediately left Damascus and went out into the desert. He went out into Arabia. And then, sometime later, he came back to Damascus, where we are to assume, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that it's there that he began refuting the Jews and preaching Christ, the risen Messiah. And it was at that place that Governor Aretas was guarding the city in order to arrest him. And it was here that Paul was lowered out of the basket, you remember, out of the upper window. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, that was a humiliating thing for me. Here I was, man, God's man of the hour, preaching boldly in the streets. And I had to have people lower me down out of a sewing basket out of the second story building just to escape with my life. And then he disappears for 3 years, or as Jews keep track of time, a period of 3 years, one whole year, maybe parts on both sides, but that's what he says. 3 years. That's a long time. It was after 3 years then that he went to Jerusalem, and he went there to meet with Peter. Now he says, that's who I went to meet with. And he stays with Peter 2 weeks, 15 days. He met with no one else except for James, the Lord's brother. Not James, the original apostle. Remember, he's already been beheaded. But James, the Lord's brother, who, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, then became a believer. I don't know for sure, but let's think about why Paul would have wanted to meet with Peter. Well, Peter played a pretty dominant role in the early events of the Christian church. You remember, it was Peter, while Paul was a Pharisee in Jerusalem, it was Peter who preached the famous Day of Pentecost sermon, where in one single day the Christian movement grew from 500 followers to 3,500 followers. And I would suspect that someone would have noticed who was preaching that day. Also, let's consider that while Paul was in Jerusalem as an unbelieving Pharisee, Peter and John had that wonderful day in Acts chapter 3 where they were going up to the temple and they met the man who was there, who was a beggar, who was lame all of his life. He's begging for alms. And that famous thing that Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the guy did. And it caused a real commotion. I suspect that Paul may have heard about that. Or maybe Paul was in part of the Sanhedrin who called Peter and John in, and they saw that these are unlearned men. And yet as Peter began to speak to them in the council, the text tells us that the council was dumbfounded. Where do these people get such insight into things? And I wonder if Paul was there. And when they were threatened by the Sanhedrin because of that event, they were threatened with punishment if they would continue to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter stood before them with uncommon courage and said, whether it is right to listen to you or to God, we will decide. In other words, you may see us again. If your promise and threat is that you're going to beat us next time you see us, well, you might want to get your sticks ready. Amazing. But do you suppose that Paul was part of that? You suppose that Paul would have heard about that? Or I wonder if it could have been that Paul was interested in the gospel that Peter was preaching. Remember in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, Peter saw a vision while he was up on the roof, and he saw unclean animals coming down from heaven, things that he knew from the Old Testament. And as a Jew, he would never eat. They were unclean. And in that experience, he began to learn that God used those categories of uncleanness in order to make separations between people so that when the gospel came into the world, that separation would no longer exist. And God said to Peter, don't continue to call unclean what I have made clean. And in the preaching of the gospel in that Gentile Cornelius's house, he saw that God intended to bring the gospel to Gentiles too. Could it be that Paul, in his time of Arabia and Damascus, and who knows where for 3 years, has come to understand those truths, and that now the man who will be called the gospel to the Gentiles wants to meet with Peter, and he wants to share together their histories so that he might get insight from Peter into his experience? I think it's very possible. There were no other apostles that were in contact for him for 3 years. And then when he did make contact with him, it was very brief. So he did not come to Peter in order to get the message. But he did come to Peter for some reason. I think it was to validate the message. To tell Peter, this is the revelation I got from Jesus himself. This is the message he's calling me to preach. And there, in that text, I think Paul and Peter had the sweetest form of fellowship, sharing a common life. The point of bringing up Peter is not to give Peter credit for the gospel that Paul preaches, but rather to show that the two had an uncommon bond already in experience and in a message. So then Paul went to Syria and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus is. That's where he's from. And all the while, he remained unknown to the churches of Judea. They didn't know anything about his whereabouts. The only thing they knew, if you look at it, is that the faith that Paul was preaching was identical with the faith that they had received. What a subtle way for Paul to make the point. All that the people around, the Christians around Jerusalem were saying is that the one who tried to destroy our faith was now preaching that faith himself. Do you see what he's saying? The message has always been the same. It's identical with the message that they heard, but he didn't get it from the apostles because this message doesn't come from men. I want to point out another verse to you. I want you to look at verse 23. I want you just to contemplate this for a minute. Why in the world would this text say, and they glorified God because of me? Well, I have a couple of thoughts. Maybe they glorified God because God in his grace saved this man. Maybe they glorified God because God in his grace saved them by saving this man. Either way, do you see Paul's point? This is the God that intervenes. The people gave glory to God, not glory to Paul, not glory to the apostles, not glory to any man. They didn't glorify man because they understood that this originated in God, in heaven. And what has come and been a blessing to them is a gift from heaven. They glorified God. All through the passage, we're seeing that Paul wants us to, something that Paul wants us to understand, and that is that this entire movement called the gospel comes from God. And so all glory and praise goes back to God because God is doing something. And when the Christians throughout history lived in periods of time when it was hard to be a Christian, when the fires of persecution were against them, they continued to give glory to God. Not men, but to God. Why did they give glory to God? They gave glory to God for the same reasons that Paul is saying we give glory to God. Because it all comes from Him. Our safety comes from Him. Our salvation comes from Him. Everything that we have comes from Him. This gospel, this relationship that we have with Jesus is not because of us. Anyone who was that passionate about his Phariseeism was not going to change his ways by debate. Anyone who is that passionate about his Phariseeism that he would persecute Christians from town to town and drag women and children with him into prison and cast his vote against them was not going to be moved from those convictions easily. The gospel that Paul preaches is not from man. The gospel that Paul preaches is that God intervenes in the most mysterious and powerful ways, and that even in God's intervention, someone who held ideas as strongly as a conscientious right-wing conservative can radically become part of this liberal party. That's how far away these things are. Do you understand that? Well, how did he make the switch? By a powerful intervention of God. And the people, understanding that, glorified God because of him. God saved the persecutor. And then it tells us in other places that then the people had some rest. Acts chapter 8 and 9. It's awesome. All the while, everything in this passage is pointing us toward the same place. There is a gospel. It comes from God. It's more radical than you think. It's more gracious than you think. It sets you to more assurance than you think. This is the message that Paul is preaching. This is the one he's going to defend. And it originates in heaven, not in you. That's the point. Third point. Paul's gospel is not of man. And the reason he says is because it was revealed to him from Christ. The gospel he preaches is the gospel he has responded to. It is the gospel that he continues to preach, is the gospel that he learned from Jesus and experienced in Jesus. It did not come from the will of man or the mind of man or the determination of man, even of himself. The gospel is revealed to him from God. And I think, why is this important? Well, it's important because the gospel is good news of radical grace on the merits of Christ and through the power of the Spirit. It is not a call for human goodness. It is a declaration of what goodness God has already done for you. That's what it is. It does not principally depend on us. And that's why we've often said, friends, all of life is a response to his grace. All of it. It is not an attempt to earn his grace. It is a response to real grace. I want you to see just how crazy Paul's testimony about his experience is. I want you to see this. It's in three parts. First, he says, did I tell you where we're at here? This is in this is in verses 15 through 16a. All right, so we looked at previous to conversion. We looked at after his conversion. Now we're looking at his conversion. First, God set me apart before I was born. That's what he says. This God, who I now engage with and live for and belong to, this God set me apart before I was born. Do you know what that means? It means he set him apart before he knew it. Before he knew he was set apart by God, he already was set apart by God. That's what that means. Before I was born. Now I want you to consider, you are making a defense of the gospel you preach, and one of the first things you say by way of defense is this: I know my gospel is true because God set me apart before I was even born. You can hear that could sound kind of arrogant, can't you? The reason I'm so confident in my standing in Christ is because God set me apart before I was born. Unlike you little pagan. No, God set me apart before I was born. Interesting thing to say. That could be taken as great pride, but I don't think that's the way he said it. In fact, it mirrors something that was said by Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. I do think that the most natural way to speak in of our conversion is for us to be the active subject. But to make his case very clear, Paul puts God in the position of the active subject of our salvation and of his. Like Jeremiah, Paul says, he was chosen by God. He was set apart to be an apostle, but he was also set apart to be God's. So Paul and Jeremiah are giving us insight into why you believed if you're a Christian. Well, why did you believe? So many of the times as we share fellowship, as we're sharing, how did you come to Christ? It's all about what I did. Well, Paul is saying that's all true. There was a day when you came to repent, and there was a day when you fell on your knees and cried out to God for mercy and for grace. There is a day in which, in your history, somewhere, that you believed, whether you can pinpoint that day or whether you realize that it happened over time. I don't know that it makes that much difference, but there was a day when you came to understand that there was a time when I didn't believe, and now there's a time that I do. And if you are that person, Paul is just simply trying to tell you something that happened and you may not be aware of. That the reason that you came to Christ is because Christ had come to you. He chose you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, this is exactly what the text says. This is Paul writing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, Christians, in Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So what Paul is referring to here is true of every Christian. He is simply tracing the signature of God's handwriting in your life all the way from eternity to the point where his soul concurred with the invitation to believe. And Paul is going to argue that that's the way God works. There's no doubt that some would say, if you confess this as a Christian, you say, you know what? You know what's so cool about my salvation is that God chose me before the foundation of the world. And some would say that's incredibly prideful, and yet it's supposed to be incredibly humble. Do you know what it means? It means there wasn't a single thing that I could do to contribute. That's at the very center of Paul's gospel. It's not based on you. Perhaps to Paul's opponents, it will always sound like arrogance and the highest levels of conceit, but for Paul, these truths do not promote his pride, instead, humility to the depths of his being. In other words, I was so lost, I was so led astray by my own passions, that it took the intervention of God to save me. It took God choosing to direct his grace to me, or I never would have responded in faith. That's point two. Secondly, he says, God called me by his grace. He called me by grace. He called me. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute. Paul should have said it different than that. He should have said, when I called out to him for grace, God gave it. But he doesn't say, when I called out to God for grace, he gave it. Instead, he said, God called me by his grace. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis' classic Christian allegory, one of the main characters in the book, The Silver Chair, has a meeting with Aslan that I think is very interesting. Now, Aslan is the Christ figure of those children's stories. Two characters, Eustace and Jill, had attempted to get from their world, which takes place in World War II England, and they were trying to get back, at least for Eustace, back into Narnia. Jill had never been there before. Jill had only heard of Narnia, but Eustace had actually been there. He'd made quite a name for himself, if you know the stories. But from what Eustace had told Jill, it was the kind of place that she very much wanted to see. And though their attempts to leave one place and enter another was kind of entertaining. They eventually were successful. And having met Aslan, this giant lion who represented Christ, and they met him under not so wonderful circumstances, and there he revealed to Jill that he had summoned her and Eustace for a specific task. And she responded and said, wait a minute. You didn't call us. We were actually over there. We were actually crying out to someone to take us. Jill replied, well, I was wondering, could there be some mistake? Because nobody called us, you know. It was we who asked to come here, and we called out to somebody in hopes that that somebody would let us in. And then we found the door open. And Aslan's answer is helpful. He said, you would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you. This is very similar to what Jesus taught us in John chapter 6. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. But when the Father's drawing him, people come to him. You would not have called to me unless I had been calling you. You would not have pursued me if I wasn't pursuing you. You would not be seeking for grace unless grace was seeking for you. You would not have turned to Christ except that Christ had already turned to you. You would not have submitted to the Spirit except the Spirit had already committed himself to you. And I wonder, is that the way that you understand the gospel? Is that the way that you understand your experience in Christ? If you're a believer, and it doesn't matter how old you are, but is this how you understand your relationship? Its origin is in God and God's purpose for you. Your joy is because of God's interaction for you. Your assurance is because he chose to make himself known to you. He's the one who softened your heart. He's the one that poked and prodded at your conscience. He's the one that opened your eyes so that you might understand where you've been and that you might understand where you could be in Jesus. It was him who opened your heart to begin to contemplate the seriousness of your lack of holiness and the certainty of your judgment. It was him who was at work drawing you to himself. Is that the way that you understand the gospel? Or do you understand the gospel as something that you have done? Paul's going to say that's not a gospel. There's not any good news if the good news is resting in you. Paul wants you to understand, if you're a Christian, that it was because God was pursuing you, he was loving you, he was revealing that he wanted you in spite of the fact that he knew perfectly already who you are and what you've done. In spite of what he knew, he was calling you to be his. Is this how you understand your conversion? And thirdly, Paul says, and God was pleased to reveal his son to me. Or in me. It was according to the good pleasure of God that Paul became a Christian. And it was according to the good pleasure of God that you have too. Paul has no other explanation for his own experience except that God opened his spiritual eyes to see what before had been hidden behind the dark scales of unbelief. That there was a day he didn't believe, and there was a day that he did. There was a day where Christ was not his hope, and then there was a day where Christ was his hope. This is the gospel he's preaching. It's not everything about the gospel, but he's getting some things straight right at the beginning. This God is the one who intervenes, who draws, who pursues, who saves. It is God. It is God who's doing it. He's doing the drawing. Don't be confused. Because this gospel has nothing at all in its origin and in its primary assertions, has nothing to do with your behavior. So Paul's going to argue against adding things to it, but before he even says anything about adding, he's already setting it up for us. There's nothing about your past that has benefited you before God, except believing by the faith he's given. Why has he done it like that? Well, God has done it that way so that people would glorify God because of you. That you would be a living testimony of his glory and his grace. And that when people would fellowship with you, they would be stirred in their hearts and encouraged. God is actually doing things in this world. Glory be. And that by a time of sweet fellowship together, we might actually encourage our hearts. That God's purposes are not going to be undercut by political processes. God is still going to be doing what God is going to be doing, and God still intervenes like he's always intervened, and that is our hope. Pastor Josh wrote a blog this week. I hope that you read it. God holds the hearts of kings in his hands. If he wants them turned, he just turned them. And if he doesn't turn them, it is for a really good reason. But this is the gospel that Paul preaches. A gospel that leaves us utterly amazed at the grace of God. It is life-transforming gospel that Paul preaches. That's the one he experienced. That's the one that he's preaching. It has nothing to do with the works of men. It has everything to do with the good works of God. And it calls people to believe and trust. That's the message. He didn't receive it by training or tradition, and he was not taught it by other people. It was revealed to him by Jesus, and what was revealed was in perfect sync with the apostles in Jerusalem. And the people in Judea recognized that it's the same faith that he now preaches is exactly the one he was trying to destroy. There is connection. And the people gave glory to God because God is at work. That's Paul's gospel. And then, only then, God called him after experiencing the gospel. Then it says, God called him, he revealed his son to him, in order that he might preach him among the Gentiles. In other words, this is how I got this job. And we saw in 2 Corinthians, how many of you want to sign up for that job? You know, beaten and left for dead a few times, shipwrecked, mistreated by your friends, mistreated by your enemies, mistreated by your family. Anybody want the job? He was called by a God who intervenes. He was arrested by a God who intervenes. His eyes were opened to see the beauty of Christ by a God who intervenes. Paul is going to argue that the gospel is not about what you do, what you've earned, or what you can earn from God. It is wise to begin here by showing clearly that the gospel, the good news, originates in God's grace. If you still have your Bibles open, will you turn to John chapter 10? I want you to just see that everything that we saw in here is also what Jesus taught us about what it means to be sheep and what it means that he's the shepherd. The gospel that Paul preaches is not mechanical. The gospel that Paul experienced is not religious. That gospel that Paul is all about is dynamic, it's living, it's transformative. It's not theologically a debate, it is the reality of life. It is a gospel that leads to assurance. It is a gospel that leads to the sweetest forms of fellowship. It is a gospel that leads us to experience the presence of Almighty God and do so in wonder and awe. I think it's important for us to be reminded that this gospel is real. Jesus is teaching us in John chapter 10, verse 27. He's teaching us about his office as a shepherd. That he is a shepherd over our souls. That's what he's teaching us. He's saying, you are sheep, and he's the shepherd, and that's not bad news for you. That's what he's saying. And here's what he tells us. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Was Paul a sheep? Yeah, he was a sheep. A straying one at that, right? But did the shepherd speak and did the sheep listen? Yeah, I think this is parallel to what we just read. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Friends, all of your assurance in the gospel is because he's the one that drew you. He set his love on you and brought you to the place of believing. I am very concerned as we end a year and then start another one in the midst of all this turmoil. I am extremely concerned pastorally that our hearts have been so distracted that there has been kind of an undermining of our basic hope in the gospel, that there have been real depression over the possibility of one political scheme or another. But you see, the church in history that actually makes an implant, let's change it. It's like Porky Pig, right? The one that makes an impact, that's the word I was looking for. The church throughout history that makes an impact on their generation is not the one that is so fully resourced, or even the one that the political structure of that moment agrees with. The churches that make impacts on their generation are simply churches that understand what we just went over. That I remember what it's like to live in the fear of man, but to be a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, that doesn't make any sense to continue that. I belong to him. What I say is for him. It's for him to hear. It's for him to approve. That's what Paul is saying. That's the way that a ministry works. A minister works. People of God, that's our marching orders. We live before the face of God. We live before the face of Christ. Everything that we do is seen. Everything that we say is heard. All of our motivations are being weighed out on him who gladly gave himself on a cross to purchase us as his own, who called us, who put us on a list before we were born, who called us in time and in history, who brought us to the place of faith, and who is living and breathing for this purpose, that in the moment of your conversion, and you understood what you were and what you could be. And all of your life as a Christian, the Spirit and the Word are working together to affirm what you were and what you are in Christ. And so I ask you, where is your assurance? Where is your joy? Where is the wonder and awe? There are so many stories we can tell you throughout history of how Christians survived such awful times politically. The Huguenots and the Covenanters and so many that we still talk about. Why do we talk about them? Because they had an easy life? No. No, we talk about them because their hope was anchored in Christ. No matter what men may do to us, we know this world is not our home. And they began living as if that were true. All they had in the battle against the world, all they were armed with is the gospel that they truly believed. A gospel they would live for because it was truly a gospel they would die for. And so as strange as it might sound in the days that we live, friends, the gospel is enough. I hope you understand what I mean when I say that. The gospel is enough for you. Let's stand together as we close. Sometimes when I'm studying the passage, like for instance in Paul, when he says that when I was around you, Corinthians, I willed to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. And sometimes when you get in that academic kind of mindset and you think, well, what exactly did he mean by this? And did he mean this or that? And
But at other times, when I'm more practical and more in our world, I think I know exactly what he meant. What he meant was the gospel is enough. The bridging of the great chasm between you and him by the merits of Jesus Christ on the cross, giving you hope for today and tomorrow, because it means that God intervenes. It means that God is in charge, not only of your life, but also this world. It means that his purposes are being achieved. It means that this is his church, purchased by his own blood and moving forward in history by his own divine ordained wisdom. And that we are the privileged sheep who get to say we belong to him. And no matter what happens in this life, nothing in heaven or in hell could ever change that. You are what you are if you're Christ's, because he is the God who reveals himself in time and in history, and he draws people out of darkness and he brings them into light and he makes them his. Some of you this morning are listening to this message, and God is drawing you to himself. He's saying, enough games. He's saying, enough of this already. This drawing in your heart is not you. It is not man's gospel. It's his. I would encourage you this morning to submit to that. He's drawing you. I'm trying to tell you what's going on in your heart. He's drawing you. What does he want from you? Repent and believe. But wait a minute, my life is a mess. He knows. But wait a minute, I have spurned his holiness. He knows. But I'm not qualified. I'm not worthy. I'm not what? He knows. But no one is outside of the grace of God so long as Paul becomes an illustration to us of how far away from the grace of God you can be and still be drawn by that powerful movement of God. If you're here this morning and that's what God is doing, tugging at your heart, I want you to come forward as we sing and dismiss. I want to talk to you. I want you to meet with an elder. I don't want you leaving here. Continue to play this game. How long will God draw you? What do you have outside of him that would be better than him? Some of the rest of you, I suppose we would all be somewhat encouraged and somewhat challenged. Is that the way we think of the gospel? I hope it is, church. Father, I pray that you anchor these things in our hearts. Lord, that you'd help us to see that the hope for our future comfort in this life comes because of the reality that Jesus did what Jesus did. That you have drawn us as a people to be light in the midst of a dark world, and you have not forsaken us. That you're the God who doesn't ever forsake his children. And so I pray, Father, this morning, as you have summoned those that are here to be here, and those that couldn't be here, are some of them loving us because they have symptoms that at a different day would have been dismissed, but in these days they're trying to be careful with. But God, I pray that you would minister to our hearts in a particular way. Draw us together as your people. Allow us to enjoy the sweet fellowship of sharing you. That's my prayer. Those that you're drawing, Father, I pray that you would draw them. Pray that you'd open their eyes to see. I pray that you'd bring conviction to their hearts. Pray it all in Jesus' name.